I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 is where we'll get started from this morning. Airports are funny places. I mean, if you've been to an airport recently, you know it's there's a lot of people. And when there's a lot of people, there's always interesting things to see and fun to be had. I remember in school, when I was in college, airports were a lot less secure than they are now. So our college friends would have a game down in Tampa we would play called Airport Tag. And you would go to the airport, and basically it was a giant like game of hide and seek with you and about 20 of your friends through the terminals. And you could go all the way to the gates at that point. And it was a fun time. And then when the person that was it found you, you had to call and over the loudspeaker ask for a member of the faculty at the school. And so when someone heard that over the intercom, they knew someone else was it, and you never even knew who was it. It was at the airport, and it was fun. Times have changed now. When I go to the airport, usually you don't want to be there as long as you can, because there's security and there's just all kind of intrusions, and the airport seats are smaller and planes are smaller, and it's not a fun experience. But you try to enjoy things where you can. And I was there the other day, and I saw a picture when I was waiting on the plane of something that I just had to show you guys. It was funny to me. Maybe it'll be funny to you guys. And let's see if you can find the humor here. So there was this truck that pulled up that apparently was bringing food onto it. And what was funny to me about it was that this place was calling itself Gate Gourmet. Now, if you've ever eaten on an airplane before, there's probably one thing you know about the food. It's the furthest away from gourmet food that you could possibly get. And when you think about what the word gourmet means, if you look it up in a dictionary, it says it means it's a connoisseur of good food, a person with a discerning palate. But referring to food itself, it means of a kind or standard suitable for a gourmet. And so when you think about that, you think of the word gourmet being used to describe something that is top of the line, that is the best you could imagine, and somebody with the most discerning palate would really desire and appreciate it. And I don't know if any of you have ever said to your wife or your girlfriend, "Hey, I was thinking it's Friday night, we could go hop on an airplane and have some dinner." It's probably never happened. Or you've probably never gotten off the plane and told the pilot, "I really appreciate that meal. If I could stay and eat another one, I would." No, it's expensive and it's overpriced. It's really bad. This is representative of the world we live in today and a problem in our society. I've titled this lesson something this morning that is very strongly worded, but it's the truth. I've titled this lesson today, False Advertising, because it is a problem in our society today, and not just in physical things. Well, we can decide to have a company that caters bad food, and we could call it gourmet. The same is true for spiritual things in the religious world. What I mean by that is, it's very easy for people today to feel good about themselves religiously, or to think of themselves as being religious or in a right relationship with God. And they do that by using terms and words that would seem to show, "Hey, yeah, I'm spiritually where I need to be, or I'm in the right spot." But let me tell you, just because you use a term or a word does not make it so. And we see in the Bible the importance of how we use our language in 1 Peter chapter 4. You know, Peter here is talking about how we are to communicate and in the way that we communicate. Basically, he's talking about the gifts that we have. And he says in verse 10, he says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." You might remember this verse because your Bible may say another word. It may say the word oracles. One who is to speak is to do so as the oracles of God. And what he's trying to convey in this verse is that we are, as Christians, supposed to communicate and to do so on behalf of God in a way that would be as if God Himself were speaking. The words that we are to use and the phrases and the meanings that we give words matter because they are from God and by God. And so I wanted to communicate that to you here this morning on the first slide of the importance of speaking as God speaks. Because we're in a time and a place, brethren, where people speak how they want to speak. And they say what they want to come across as, but the meaning just may not be there. I'll say this at the outset regarding Scripture and when we're talking about the things of God. The Bible or this book is not just a collection of words that people have compiled over time. The Bible is inspired by God. Now, when you say this word inspired, you can't help but be thinking of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where in talking about Scripture, he says that all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All Scripture is inspired of God. And when we say they're inspired of God, what do we mean? We mean that they are something that God Himself has breathed or uttered. So when people are writing down the words of God, it's not that Scripture is just something that this man thought of, and then it happened to get attributed to something like God, or this is something that God might have said. No, by being God-breathed, we mean the very Spirit of God was there in the words that were uttered or written down. You see that even in the Old Testament, where you might read a psalm and it might be attributed to David. But it's not just David writing. It's not just things that David said. Jesus in Matthew 22, in referencing the Old Testament, said this regarding a psalm that David had wrote. And he said regarding that psalm, speaking about a question he was posing in Matthew 22, he said in verse 43, "How does David then, in the Spirit, call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.'" That phrase I want you to notice is there at verse 43, where he says, "How does David in the Spirit?" So the reference then is, it's not just something David said, but David was in the Spirit of God when he said it. Now, why is that an important distinction? Why is that important for us to understand? The idea then is, when men wrote things down, it wasn't just them writing. It was God moving in their very person to communicate exactly what He wanted said. This is driven home in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, where the writer says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And it's just about as clear a passage as we can read on the subject. We're not given something that is an interpretation of man or what a man thought. When something is scriptural, what we mean by that is that God Himself breathed word for word that which was communicated in it. Now you might say, that doesn't make any sense to me. I don't see how that's possible. I mean, I see someone over there writing, it's just them writing, right? We don't see who moves the pen. We don't see who breathed that thought into that person. And we know there are differences of authors and there are differences of ways and means in which people communicated. But there is one Spirit. And by that one Spirit, we have a collection of communication from God known as Scripture. And being the words of God then, they carry a very special weight to them in the importance that they carry and the meaning of the words that are used. What I mean by that is, it's not just something that you or I wrote and that could be discarded. It's not something you can read online and say, "Oh, I agree with this," or "I disagree with this." No, the words that are communicated have a very important meaning. And Jesus tried to say that in His teaching during His life on earth. In John chapter 6, we read in verse 63, regarding Jesus' words and the things that He communicated, He said this. He said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. So in the words of Jesus, you have the Spirit of God, and in the Spirit of God, you have life. The Spirit of God brings life. Being in the Spirit of God means we have life. And the words of Jesus are so important that he could go on to say in Luke 21 that his words will never pass away. That this world may pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. But my words will not pass away. You want to talk about how important the words of God are? They give life. They hold judgment. And they will stand for an eternity. Now contrast that with our writings that are outdated very quickly. That are right one day and wrong the next. When we're talking about the Bible, these are the things we're talking about. And that's why the words in the Bible are so important. And that's why Bible concepts that the world uses are so important that we give them the weight God gives them and the truth of each word that God gives. What do I mean by all this in my introduction? I want to look at three words that are commonly used today to describe our religion. And in that three word, or in those three words, I think there are words that people misuse and abuse today to their own detriment. And it's one thing to call some kind of airplane food gourmet. It's another thing to think you're in a right relationship with God and you're not. Let's look at those three words together this morning and then we'll close the lesson. Number one, the first word I want to talk about and focus on is this. And the word I put on the screen there is the word Christian. The word Christian. What do I mean by the word Christian? Where did it come from? It's obviously something that's used a lot today. It's people's names. It's used to describe our religion. When you think about the word Christian, it's everywhere. But yet, where did it start? What's its real meaning? Well, interestingly enough, the term Christian was applied very early on to the early disciples of Jesus. As a matter of fact, how frequently we use the word, you might be surprised to know that the word Christian is only used three times in the Bible. It's not on every page, as members of the church were given multiple names to describe their religious beliefs. But in Acts chapter 11, we see, at least from our standpoint, the earliest historical mention of it, where it said that they had been brought to Antioch, which was a city back then, and it says, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And so that was a term that was given to the disciples of Jesus back then. And I don't know who gave it to them. I don't know if they gave it to themselves and they said, hey, we'll call ourselves Christians, or if it was something that the world referred to them as a means of identifying them. We don't really know too much where it came from. But we know it came to stick. And we know it was used very frequently, of course, as time went on. The other two times it was used, of course, in Acts 26:28, you may remember Paul talking to Agrippa, where Agrippa said, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Almost you would persuade me to be a Christian. And, of course, in 1 Peter 4:16, none of us should suffer as a Christian. From that standpoint, only a handful of times is this word used. Yet when you think about it today, rather than it specifically meaning someone that was a disciple of Jesus or an adherent to the teachings of Jesus, now the word has taken on a far more generic meaning. The word Christian today really signifies anyone with any association to Jesus. What I mean by that is, you can pretty much say that you are a Christian if you just like Jesus better than anybody else. Not that you're a religious person. As a matter of fact, today, if you would just go across the United States and you poll the American people and you said, hey, how would you identify yourself religiously? You might be surprised that 83% of Americans would say they're Christians. 83%. That's a high amount. All right, that's 4 out of 5. That's a lot of people. And we're not just talking about the Bible Belt. We're talking about all around America that people would say they're Christian. But what did they mean by that? You might talk to somebody about their religion, and they may say, hey, I'm a Christian. You don't have any idea about that person after they said they're a Christian. Why is that? Because today the term means something different than it meant initially. Initially, it meant people that actually followed the teachings of Jesus. Today, it means anybody with any association. Let me say this about it. You go to Wikipedia and you look up Christians, you're going to find a far greater disparity among people than you would think. As a matter of fact, there are some people that would claim Christianity, but they're mere cultural Christians. What that means is they don't actually practice Christianity. It's just something that their family was, or that they would consider themselves as, even though nothing's different about their life than a non-Christian. But yeah, hey, we filled in the bubble and we checked that box. The problem is, from our standpoint, is that it doesn't matter what you say about yourself. It doesn't matter from that standpoint that you might actually think of yourselves as a Christian, when initially what was important was that you follow Jesus or you didn't. Let's look at John chapter 15 and try to make some sense of what I'm trying to say. In John chapter 15, Jesus talked about people who would be associated with Him. And regarding this particular association, Jesus made it very easy for us to figure out what He meant by being associated with Him. He described it on terms we can understand because He described plants, vines specifically. He said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Very clear understanding there from Jesus. He is the vine and we are branches on that vine. Life is found in our association with that vine. But it's not something that is guaranteed. It's something that can be cut off. And our association with Jesus can be severed there by the vine dresser that is God. And God can choose to cut us off. By what? By our inability to follow and obey the commands and teachings of Jesus. He says that very thing in verse 10. "I want you to abide in my love." How do I do that? By keeping the commandments of Jesus. He said, just as I obey God and follow Him. The importance then to understand is this. There's no purpose in calling yourself a Christian, or the world saying, "Hey, we're a Christian nation." If people are not following the teachings of Jesus, they're still going to be cut off, regardless of what they call themselves. Now, you might feel like you're a Christian because that's who you say you are. But if your life denies that fact, then you're on the outside looking in. What a dangerous place to be. You see how that word might help us think differently about ourselves than we really are? I want to know, am I a part of that vine? I want to abide with Jesus and Him abide with me. How do we do that? By our sincere obedience to the teachings of the Bible. That's what it means to be a Christian. Number two then, another commonly misused word today, which has just taken on a meaning of its own. And that's the word church. That's the word church. When you think about the word church, if you've been going to church for a while, you might know what it means. You might know that the word church from the Greeks comes from the idea of this ekklesia, which simply means to be called out. But what you might not know is, it's still a very generic word before it took on a specific religious meaning under the church that we know it as. What I mean by that is, the word church just simply means called out, which really signifies an independent, special group of people. It's not something that necessarily was religious in nature. In Acts chapter 19, if you remember that story, Paul, through his preaching of the gospel, had caused quite an uproar in Ephesus. And in this particular uproar, it had been started by Paul, of course, going around and preaching that all these gods people served in these temples, the ancient Greek and Roman gods, they weren't really gods at all. And there were a lot of people that made a lot of money off of creating images of the gods and selling things associated to idol worship. Not that they cared about the god himself, but they really cared about the money they were getting by selling their religious trinkets. So Paul would come around and say, hey, there's no gods at all. Well, this caused an uproar. So for hours, these people are rioting, and they're trying to get the riot quelled. And one of the things that is mentioned in verse 39 of chapter 19 is this man telling them, look, we're not going to fight about it. We're not going to yell about it. If you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. And what he's saying there is, if you want to have a problem with somebody, stop rioting and yelling and screaming and throwing things. Let's come to court and we can settle it like normal, rational people. That idea of the normal, lawful assembly is the same word, ecclesia. It's the word for assembly in general. It means a special, set-aside group of people for a special purpose. Yet this idea of an assembly or a congregation took on special significance under the dispensation of Jesus, where he said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 that upon Peter's confession, he would build his church. His church. There would be a special called out, separate individual group of people, but they would be called out by and built by Jesus Christ. It is a church of people associated to Jesus Christ. And this particular association was going to be something that would be set up by God through Jesus. And through His life and His death and His resurrection, He started that work. And He started His church. And Ephesians chapter 1 talks a little bit more about His church. That the church of Jesus Christ was a church that had Him as its head. Notice in Ephesians chapter 1 what God had to say about this church. He said in verse 20, that He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. A clear indicator of this separate group of people is that its head is found in Jesus Christ. That's a distinct mark of His church. There are plenty of places out there today that will say, come to our church. But in that church, they have a different head than Jesus Christ, because there are different people that make decisions about the beliefs and practices and creeds of that group of people. There is a separate head than Jesus. And you look at cults and other things of the day. They would get people to associate with them by saying, oh, this is the church of whatever. And then you got psychos like Jim Jones and all those people who lure people in because, like, oh, this says they're a church. And so if it's a church, it's a good thing, right? The church that Jesus is talking about is one where He is the head of it. Jesus is the head of the church. And secondly, it's the only place that Jesus is the Savior of. In Ephesians chapter 5:23, in talking about marriage, He compares the church to the husband and wife relationship. And He said, for as the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. And so this particular group of people, if you have Christ as your head, He is going to be the Savior of that body. And as such, being the Savior of it, the church's responsibility, He goes on to say in verse 24, is to be subject to Christ. There are people out there today that attend or go to a church, or they're part of a church. But that doesn't mean that you have Christ as your head, that He's going to save you, or that you're subject to the laws and teachings of Jesus. You see, and we're fooled all the time because it's like, oh yeah, why don't you come to church with me? And people are like, okay, I'll go to church with you. Why don't you go to this church or go to that church? You know, if you're just going to church, I'm happy. Brethren, that shouldn't make anybody happy. You could go anywhere and be a part of anything. And just because it has the name or the word church, you know what that means? That means there's people there. That doesn't tell you anything about the people. It just means that's a separate called out group of people. They're doing something, but I don't know what they're doing. You see, it doesn't matter that everybody may say, I went to church. You're going to be a part of the church that Christ owns. And you might think to yourself, well, that sounds real convenient. That sounds real convenient. You might be telling me I should be at this church. Let me tell you what. Just because you are a part of a church doesn't even mean that you will be in a right relationship with God. We see that in the earliest churches of the first century, in the church's infancy. Do you know what Jesus had to say to the churches in Revelation? Seven churches identifying the faithful people at that time. And he had a lot to say to those churches. And do you know what focused message Jesus had for those churches? It was about their deeds. I know your works, he says. In Revelation chapter 3, read with me as he analyzes these churches and their faithfulness to their head. Notice he said, to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That characterizes many churches today who think of themselves as having need of nothing. And we are a church that God would be proud of. And Jesus said, you know what? There are people that think they have needs of nothing. And they're blind and they're miserable and they're wretched. We need to see ourselves as God sees us, not as we think we are. Notice how clearly he says this in Revelation 3, 1 and 2. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. You see, they have a name that they're alive. They're a church that belongs to Jesus. But in spite of that good name, they're still dead. Why are they dead? Because of the things that church allowed to go on and the doctrines it stood for. He goes on in Revelation chapter 2 to explain some of these in detail. In verse 20 he says, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. I mean, you think about that. Think about what a strongly worded statement that was against the church. Why was that? Why would anybody that called themselves a church not be saved by God? Because the deeds of their church deny the teachings of the Bible. And he said, I have this against you. You hold these things. You allow these things. You think you're fine and you're not fine. And I'm here to tell you this morning that just because you're a part of a church, it doesn't mean you're doing the will of God. It's a scary place to be, right? Because there are many people that are trying to make their lives right. And they're saying, well, we should be in church. I know my family should be in church. Just because people say they're church doesn't mean anything. Satan describes himself as an angel of light. He tries to hide himself like that. And what better place to hide than under the name of a church of Jesus Christ? That's scary. That's a serious thing. We can't just throw around that word and think we're in a right relationship with God. And third and finally this morning, probably the one thing you hear about most, that where the meaning has changed the most, is the idea of being saved. The idea of being saved. When you talk about salvation, it's the term used to describe the state of a person who has been forgiven by God through Jesus Christ. Sterling talked about in Bible class, if you're being saved by God, someone else is being punished, and that's true. There's a day of judgment that's coming, and those who are righteous and who God will come and save, they will be taken care of in heaven, and the other ones are going to go to hell. And that's just a core teaching of the Bible. And so salvation is a theme that runs from beginning to end. We need to be saved from our sins and our choices and the bad things we've done. And salvation's critical to you and to me. It's a very personal thing. And it's something that everybody wants to be able to say, oh yeah, me, I'm saved. And from the earliest parts of the gospel, salvation is preached. John the Baptist, in his ministry in Luke chapter 3, was told this is what he was going to preach. This is what he was going to talk about. In Luke chapter 3, 5 and 6, every ravine will be filled and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight and the rough road smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. And that salvation of God was visible in the form of Jesus Christ. And in His life and in His death, people saw that. And the apostles preached it. And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, they said this statement, that there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. It's the name of Jesus that brings salvation to everyone. And the importance of that message can't be lost on people today. The idea of salvation in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 has this associated with it. He said in verse 9, and having been made perfect, talking about Jesus, He became to all who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. Salvation is found through Jesus Christ. It's found in obedience to Him. But salvation today is something that many people don't view God as the author of. But as we opened up the lesson this morning, and we looked at the introductory passages, and we looked at those first slides, what were we thinking about? We are thinking about that when we read the Bible, we're reading the very words of God. And when it relates to salvation, I want to assure you, God is the author of it. He's the only one that can do it. And God is the only one that can designate someone as saved. You know the worst thing in the world? Somebody that says they're saved, but they're not. I mean, what a tragedy. What a tragedy to think that there's people out there that would say to themselves, I'm saved. But let me tell you, the only salvation comes from God and Him declaring you saved. Look, brethren, we can think we're saved. There are a lot of people out there that think they're just fine and they're going through life and they think God's going to accept me and God's going to like me for who I am because I'm a half-decent person. And we have our conscience and everyone has a conscience and they don't want to just be the most horrific bad person that they could be. And in general, our society frowns upon evil, what evil it frowns upon. And people go through life thinking they're okay. And they're thinking that something happened to them when they were 12 or they were 13. And they go through life and they think, yeah, he was saved. And I've been to funerals and you've been to funerals. Where somebody says and they sit down by you, I know he lived a rough life, but man, I was there. I was there when he was 14 and he was saved. And people go through life and they feel good about that moment or that event. And they think of themselves as being saved. Maybe somebody told you you were. Maybe a preacher at a church or somebody told you or your mom told you, oh yeah, you were saved. Maybe I baptized you as a child. Maybe something happened. And then you grow up and people say, oh yeah, you're a Christian. Maybe you're somebody that looks like you're saved. The world looks at you and you're a faithful member of some place. And you're always trying to do good for people. And on the outside, you look like you're saved. And let me assure you, there are plenty of people that want to be saved. And they want to follow God and do what God said. But the only thing that matters is God saving you. That's why this word can be so misused. Let me explain it to you by using Matthew chapter 7. And explain it to you about as easy as it can be explained through the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus Christ Himself. He said in Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. People associate salvation with their knowledge of Jesus. But let me assure you that salvation comes from God knowing you. And you can mistake in your mind, oh yeah, I heard about Jesus. I think about Jesus every once in a while. But unless God declares you saved, you are lost. I'm here to tell you this morning, we live in a landscape of false advertising. For there are people today that will tell you, you're a part of a church. You're somebody that's saved. And you go through your life thinking that way. And just like we opened the lesson this morning, thinking about how you can just call your company whatever you want to, and it not describe accurately what you got at all, there are people that are going through their religious lives that way. You see it in churches around the country today, how people are changing their stances on moral issues, how people turn a blind eye to immorality, and they turn a blind eye to divorce, and they turn a blind eye to people's lifestyles. And it's not that we enjoy picking at people, but we just want people to be in a right relationship with God. And that's why these things matter. What you believe matters. Where you go matters. These things matter. Don't be fooled by the terms. Get to know the truth. And if you're here this morning and your life's not right with God, and you've never really repented of your sins, that's a part of salvation. Except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. And maybe you've never confessed Jesus before everybody. Maybe you're ashamed of Him or His beliefs. Maybe you've never publicly declared Him before men. Maybe you're somebody whose faith is small and you're like, I don't really know what I believe. Let me assure you, faith and belief in Him is a major part of salvation. You can't just halfway, I don't know what I think about things, and think God's going to get you there. Let me assure you, baptism's a part of salvation. And if you're here this morning and you've never been baptized with a believing heart in knowing that your sins are there and that you need to become a Christian, then God wants you to do that. That's a part of salvation as you read in the Bible. And I want you to become a Christian this morning, whatever your need is. I want you to be in a right relationship with God. Why don't you come at this time as we stand to sing a song to encourage you.